Well, a very good morning to you. Second day of our conference. We're glad you're here. I'm Jason Curtis. I'm on the committee, the SETS committee. If this is your first time with us and you weren't able to join us yesterday, you're very welcome. We're glad that you're here. I think some students from maybe Martin Spence's class are here with us. Is that correct? I see a few unfamiliar faces. Well, you're very welcome. Let me just take a moment to encourage you about SETS. When you leave ICC, as great as ICC is, you'll want to stay connected to a wider network of folks who are in the church and wrestling with the important issues of the day and of the Bible. And SETS is a great place to do that. So we'd like for you to think about joining this society, staying connected with us, receiving the bulletin, the journal that SETS produces, along with Rutherford House, I might add. And then we hold this meeting each year, and we're talking about some other creative ways of coming alongside you as well. So keep that in mind. If you weren't here yesterday, you missed a great day. It was a fantastic day. It was one of the best days of conferences I can recall in recent memory. Martin Spence kicked us off with the roots of evangelical polarization, which was a fantastic survey of the historical situation to which we find ourselves now. And then Rose Dowsett contemplated the effects of Edinburgh 2010 and the Lausanne Conference and what was going on there and how that might impact us today. Then Larry Hurtado did a fantastic exposition of Ephesians 4. Very stimulating, wonderful to listen to. The time just flew by very quickly. It was a great paper. And then last night we capped it off with the Finlayson Lecture, David Reimer, on the Old Testament and the unity of the people of God, delivered in Gaelic. Translation forthcoming. I hear from Angus Morrison that it was a good paper. We'll find out. Just kidding. That you would have had to be here. That was last night. There was a joke last night. You had to be here. Anyway, today we're looking forward to hearing from Steve Holmes, who is a senior lecturer? Senior lecturer at St. Andrews University. SETS is all about the intersection between church and academy. There are really only a handful of people in this world that I can point to and say that person embodies the intersection between church and academy. And Steve is one of those. And we are really glad to have him. And I look forward very much to hearing what he has to say on a basis, evangelical doctrine, basis for unity, or cause for division. Steve.
Jason, thank you. Well, thank you for that warm welcome, and it's great to be with you. And I apologise that I couldn't be here yesterday. I was fully intending to be, and then discovered over the weekend that everything I had prepared had disappeared from my hard drive. So I took yesterday to re-prepare. And in fact finished on the train this morning, which is why I'm reading from a screen rather than paper. But it's great to be with you, and I hope that we'll be able to continue at the high level that clearly was set yesterday. So evangelical doctrine, basis for unity or cause of division. Let me start by stating some theses that I want to argue in the next few minutes. Evangelicalism, from its beginning in the 1730s, has been a self-consciously ecumenical movement. For the first two centuries of its existence, that made it radical. Ecumenism is now more commonplace, but the evangelical vision of shared worship and mission remains remarkable. Evangelical ecumenism has never been marked by a lack of concern for doctrine, but occasionally been challenged by differing estimations of which doctrines are non-negotiable. These are the theses I want to argue. Along the way, I will glance at a couple of recent, in one case very recent, evangelical disputes, and try to evaluate them against the background that I've built up. So to begin with, I've already said that I'm going to take the beginnings of the evangelical movement to be in the revivals of the 1730s, the so-called Bebington thesis. I'm aware that this has been challenged to some degree, and indeed I have some sympathy with aspects of the challenge. Clearly, the evangelical movement did not arise ab novo or even ex nihilo with the preaching of Wesley, Edwards, Whitfield, and the others. There are significant continuities with what went before, as well as significant shared features with the broader cultural changes of the 18th century. And there are also idiosyncratic features found neither in inheritance or culture. This mixture of the inherited, the culturally conditioned, and the genuinely new is, of course, present in any historical movement, not just evangelicalism. Our final evaluation of the Bebbington thesis will depend on which elements of the evangelical movement we judge to be central to its identity and where we locate them in this threefold pattern of inheritance, influence, and invention. To take an example relevant to the concerns of this paper, many of the contributors to the Haken and Stewart volume that was recently published to discuss and attempt to overturn the Bebbington thesis wanted to locate evangelicalism within a broader stream of Anglophone Christianity, Calvinistic in theology, and effective in piety. Bebbington's own construction stressed the novelty of certain beliefs about the nature of true conversion, beliefs shared by Calvinists and Arminians alike in the 18th century. Thus constructed, the question is simple. Is Methodism aberrant or definitive of the evangelical movement? Using Methodism as rhetorical shorthand for Arminian streams of evangelicalism. There are others, of course. Our answer, of course, depends in part on one's geographical location and interest. It's far easier to see the major story being about continuities in effective Calvinism if one is in Scotland or if one's area of study happens to lie in New England than it is if one is in England or studying the more southerly colonies where the ministry of the Wesleys was so central to all that happened. By way of excursus, this is all in brackets, I suspect the more adequate scholarly debate on the Bebbington thesis will in future have to take great account of this regionalism. The single most curious facet of most of the contributions to Haken and Stewart's book, not excluding David Bebbington's own response, was the constant reference to a monolithic and international enlightenment. For a generation now, historians of ideas have insisted on the difference between different national enlightenments, the aggressive atheism of France not being replicated to any great degree in Scotland, for instance. Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley were both, in my view, quintessentially enlightened thinkers, but the enlightenment traditions they represented were divergent at important points and very different from the enlightenment of Diderot or Voltaire. So some sympathy, but it does seem to me that something new happens in the 1730s, something that's right at the heart of our conference theme of evangelical ecumenism. To focus on the aspect most relevant to this paper, narratives of surprising conversions challenge inherited accounts of proper processes of Christian initiation and do so in remarkably similar ways across a surprisingly wide spectrum of Protestant churches, forcing processes of common reflection and even shared mission, which would have been simply unthinkable two generations before. Recall that in England in 1688, it was still possible to be imprisoned, and indeed worse, for failing to conform to the liturgy and discipline of the established church. Recall that religious violence over the question of church government was common in Scotland in 1680. That after the Glorious Revolution and the Presbyterian settlement, toleration was only extended to Scottish Episcopalians in 1712. Recall that in New England, the collegiate school, which was to become Yale, had dismissed its rector, Timothy Cutler, because he ended a prayer with a single line from the Anglican prayer book in 1723. Then remember that in 1740... 50 years after toleration in England, 60 after Covenanters and bishops had slaughtered each other in Fife, 17 only after Cutler's dismissal, the Anglican priest George Whitfield and the Congregational minister Jonathan Edwards made common cause, and they were not the first to do so. There was an organic and relational unity, imperfect but real, and astonishing in its context, from the beginnings of evangelicalism. This was testified to by the evangelical preachers. William Seward wrote in his journal, 24th August 1740, I told them, speaking of a sermon he preached, I told them I did not desire them to leave their church, but to attend it closely, that I only wanted to bring them to Jesus Christ, and then, if they were fully persuaded in their own mind, let each remain in the communion in which he was called. If he was called a churchman, let him remain. If a Quaker, a Baptist or Presbyterian, let him remain so. Now, Seward was a close friend of Whitfield, and Whitfield was, of course, much less interested in questions of ecclesiology than, say, the two Wesleys. But still, John Wesley's commitment to the Church of England was significantly tempered by sentiments similar to the Moravian desire to be a vital leaven in all Christian denominations rather than a separated group. Roger Martin, in a book called Evangelicals United, sums up the mood well. Quote, in its first exhilarating phase, the suddenness of the awakening, the sense of millennial expectation it aroused, the freshness of the evangelical experience created a powerful sense of fraternity among the converts of the movement. Arminians and Calvinists, churchmen and dissenters, achieved an unprecedented level of unity. Given how deep the divisions had run just two generations before, this must be counted as astonishing. Now, I'm not going to offer a complete historical narrative here. Of course, the unity was soon threatened. The fierce debates over the doctrines of grace in the 1770s would be the most obvious example. And tensions between churchmen and dissenters in England arose even earlier. That said, some measure of unity survived, and the great period, in organisational terms, for evangelical ecumenism is the birth of the pan-evangelical organisations, beginning with the London Missionary Society in 1795 and continuing for perhaps half a century on. David Bogue's famous sermon preached at the foundation of the LMS was entitled The Funeral of Bigotry. It was as rousing as it was idealistic. Quote, here are Episcopalians, Methodists, Presbyterians and Independents. The Baptists came along a bit later. Here are Episcopalians, Methodists, Presbyterians and Independents, all united in one society, all joining to form its laws, to regulate its institutions and manage its various concerns. Behold us here assembled with one accord to attend the funeral of bigotry. And may she be buried so deep that not a particle of her dust may ever be thrown up on the face of the earth. I could almost add, cursed be the man who shall attempt to raise her from the grave. We could cite very similar sentiments preached at the founding of the British and Foreign Bible Society in 1804, John Owen proclaiming the dawn of a new era of Christendom in the London Tavern. The founding of the Evangelical Alliance in 1846, the New England Congregationalist Edward Norris Kirk hailing the death of sectarianism. And many other events between. It seems to me that after the Evangelical Alliance, whilst other pan-evangelical organisations have been founded, their foundations do not seem to have been marked by this same idealistic euphoria, this same sense that fundamental divisions were being overcome, except perhaps in some expressions of charismatic renewal. But for half a century, around the first half of the 19th century, evangelical ecumenism was conscious, distinctive, and celebrated. And beyond this organisational ecumenicity, we can tell many stories of local cooperation and fellowship that crossed denominational boundaries in then surprising ways. In Olney, to take only one example, John Newton's friendship with many local dissenting pastors was striking. At one point, with the local Congregationalist minister John Drake and the local Baptist pastor William Walker, they held united services for young people in the late 1770s. There are even some evangelical congregations that not only refuse to own a denominational label, but have succeeded in confounding historians' attempts to locate them in one tradition or another. Surrey Chapel, built for Rowland Hill in 1782, would have a Baptist such as John Ryland Sr. in the pulpit one week, an Anglican such as Henry Venn another, and a Congregationalist such as William Jay just a bit later. In Scotland, the stable chapel of Robert Haldane's house at Airthrey was similarly eclectic. The history is one of the blurring, overcoming, ignoring, destroying even, of denominational boundaries. Now, in the 20th century, of course, ecumenism became normal beyond the bounds of evangelicalism. Cross-denominational mission, organisation and friendship is now normal, and united services are hardly exceptional. This should not blind us, though, to the sheer oddness of evangelical ecumenism in the 18th and 19th centuries. Indeed, the origins of recent ecumenism all lie eventually in the 1910 Edinburgh Missionary Conference, and so have at least deep origins in evangelicalism. It would be difficult to describe Edinburgh as an evangelical event, but the mission movement which gave rise to it was, of course, originally a natively evangelical vision, and many of the societies represented, wherever they stood in 1910, had their beginnings in evangelical commitment. Contemporary suspicion amongst evangelicals of organised ecumenism stems in part from the very liberal theology that had sometimes been embraced and promoted by the World Council of Churches, and in part from concerns over shared organisational membership with Rome on the part of many evangelicals. And so we live in this curious moment in history that evangelicals, for so long ecumenical pioneers, can now appear to be the least ecumenically minded tradition of the church. But the reality remains that once you look outside the official instruments, evangelical cooperation across denominational lines in worship and mission is still so common as to be routine and remains distinctive. Evangelical pulpits are far more likely to be open to preachers of a variety of denominations than other pulpits. Evangelical congregations are far more likely to be involved in trans-denominational mission than other congregations. I state this with absolutely no data to back it up, but such claims seem to me to be simply incontrovertible for anyone who knows at least the British scene. Evangelical organisations and conferences, such as this one and this one, are cross-denominational as a matter of course. If others are slowly beginning to catch up, that should not blind us to the distinctiveness of our tradition. Now, you don't need me to tell you that evangelicalism can have its vitriolic disputes. I've mentioned briefly the Calvinistic controversy of 1770. We might add the various debates that marred the early years of the Bible Society, Baptists demanding the use of the word immerse in all translations, or Haldane's concern over the printing of Bibles that included the apocryphal books. The division over slavery that led to the failure at its inception of the plan to form a worldwide evangelical alliance. The long-standing and almost visceral lack of trust between Baptists and Methodists in the American South. There would be plenty of debates to pick if we wanted to look at some historical examples. But instead, let me come completely up to date and glance at a couple of high-profile evangelical disputes from the current century. In April 2011, Rob Bell published his latest book entitled Love Wins. Prior to the publication, a promotional video had been posted on YouTube, generating concerned or dismissive responses from several evangelical leaders, mostly associated with a recently founded and perhaps rather grandly entitled organisation, the Gospel Coalition. These responses suggested or asserted that no one committed to the doctrines that Bell would expound in his not yet published book could be considered evangelical any longer. The pithiest was from John Piper on Twitter. Farewell, Rob Bell. Terse, even for a tweet. Now, I've commented in public other places already on aspects of this debate. There are two questions that need to be untangled. The first is, what was Bell actually saying? And the second, is it an acceptable thing to say? Bell was widely trailed as teaching universalism. In fact, as far as I can see, he explicitly denies that doctrine in the book, holding to an Arminian view that love always gives the beloved the chance and the choice to say no. Bell does affirm post-mortem offers of salvation, and so I suppose it's possible that he ends up logically committed to a position rather like John Hicks, in which freedom is affirmed, but in the face of an infinite number of offers of salvation, each with at least a finance chance of being accepted, the final salvation of all is a mathematically necessary truth. This is at best a logical deduction from what Bell affirms, and it's one that he explicitly refuses to draw. He does assert the possibility of post-mortem salvation and the possibility of salvation being found in other religious traditions. Once his position is established, the second question is, does this position put him out with the evangelical tradition? Even if he were committed to universalism, to take perhaps the hardest case, Robin Parry, under the pseudonym Gregory MacDonald, has argued powerfully that dogmatic universalism is an acceptable evangelical position. Now, that argument might not be right, but it is too well constructed to be merely ignored or dismissed. The controversy Bell generated, however, did not particularly turn on that question. In the promotional video, two questions were raised, one about the relative proportions of the saved and the lost, and one by means of a story about whether it is appropriate to assert without any doubt that Mahatma Gandhi is in hell. It's probably worth pausing on one of these and thinking about it carefully. In Bell's own, endlessly quoted already, words, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell, with no chance for anything better. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message. This quote, with an ellipsis in the middle that arguably changes the meaning, but this quote, was broadcast widely and taken as a full frontal attack on historic orthodoxy. Zealous defenders of the truth held that Bell must be opposed, denounced, corrected, indeed bid farewell, because he had ceased to believe the gospel found in Scripture and taught by the faithful church down the ages. This paragraph was offered as sufficient proof of that. I'd like to suggest to you that in saying this, Bell is saying nothing that has not been held by, as far as I can see, the large majority of Christian theologians down the ages, taught explicitly by memory of many of them, and repeatedly defended as biblical by the most conservative and evangelical of scholars. The claim of the passage is about proportion. The offence is that a select few are saved. It's not about the nature of heaven or the nature of hell, but their relative populations. The message of God's love, on Bell's telling, demands that we hold that God saves many or most or even all, that the gift of grace is not given parsimoniously. This is not about the nature of hell, it's about who God is. Bell's fundamental claim in the book is that love wins. Now, the question of the relative populations of heaven and hell come the eschaton was asked quite frequently within the Reformed tradition. B.B. Warfield published an essay under the title, Are They Few That Be Saved? Paul Helm borrowed the title and addressed the same question at a Rutherford House conference a few years back. Warfield's argument was exegetical. His answer a resounding negative. In closing, he paused to point to others who held that the number of the saved would far outnumber the lost. Warfield listed R.L. Dabney, Charles Hodge, W.G.T. Shedd. I could add Archibald Alexander Hodge and Jonathan Edwards. This is not a catalogue of woolly-minded liberals. This was the united witness of old Princeton, a position taken by at least two of the writers of the Fundamentals. These names are the very definition of Calvinistic orthodoxy. These are the people whose respect for Scripture was such that they developed and defined the doctrine of inerrancy, rightly or wrongly. These are the people with whom Bell is agreeing. If we examine what these luminaries actually said, the point becomes more striking still. Charles Hodge, on the final page of his Systematic Theology, calls the number of the lost very inconsiderable, in part as a response to the biblical texts that assert that God desires all to be saved. For Hodge, it seems, the number of the lost is so vanishingly small that all will be saved is an acceptable figure of speech, if not an exact mathematical truth. Shedd suggests that the error of believing that only a few are saved is equal and opposite to the error of universalism. He asserted that the point Bell writes to oppose is a grave heresy, albeit one that seems presently to be being vigorously defended by all manner of men whose zeal apparently, unfortunately, far outweighs their knowledge. Bell was attacked by faithful and godly pastors who believed they knew enough to denounce him. They were unfortunately just wrong in that belief. I mention this not to enter into that particular debate particularly, or to attack any particular individual, but because it's one example of something that's endemic in recent evangelical debate, and I'll come back to that. Now, this is not an argument that Bell is right to reject a gospel that asserts that only a few will be saved. I happen to think that he is. It's an argument that on one of the two points so far on which he has been endlessly castigated and criticised, he is in fact in line with the most impeccable Reformed orthodoxy. If you want to call Bell a heretic or a liberal on the basis of his beliefs about the relative populations of heaven and hell, you must apply the same terms to Warfield, Hodge and Edwards. I can say much the same on the other point also, concerning a certainty that Gandhi is in hell, but I won't bore you with that. Of course, there's a question how a writer defends the idea of near universal salvation. The older Reformed tradition had two crucial lines. On the one hand, in pre-antibiotic days, they generally held that all those dying as infants, which of course was a significant proportion of the human race, would be saved. On the other, they tended to assume a post-millennial eschatology, under which the last stage of the world would be marked by unimaginable prosperity and so enormous population growth and by near universal Christian commitment. The vast preponderance of believers in the millennium so far outweighed the numbers of unbelievers in all earlier ages that salvation at the end is the general norm for humanity. Rob Bell doesn't assert either of these things. I suppose if pressed, he might assent to the salvation of infants, but the point is not a significant part of his polemic, and actually, given his belief in post-mortem salvation, he doesn't need to. Instead, he posits a post-mortem gospel offer held endlessly open. This is a attested position in recent theology. C.S. Lewis probably held it. Gabriel Fakre, John Hick, George Lindbeck certainly do or did. It's also a position that I don't find convincing, but that's not really the point. Putting that aside, the debate does seem to me to be profoundly important because it's about who God is. A God who saves only a few appears niggardly and ungracious. That's why Shedd regarded it as a grave error. It necessarily posits an unbiblical doctrine of God, in his view. Warfield's essay takes the same point and is fascinating. He notes that the argument that few will be saved has apparent exegetical support. He cites Johann Heidegger, who reached that view by reflecting on texts such as Matthew 7, 13-14. Enter into the narrow gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and so on. Warfield thus set himself to find alternative readings to the apparently natural ones of these texts in his essay, because the straightforward reading of these texts would be theologically impossible. He believed, as did Hodge, that the broad witness of Scripture is overwhelmingly to the generosity of God in salvation. And that's really the point that's at debate there. Now, Bell's book has so far had fewer repercussions this side of the Atlantic. Most of the responses to the book from Britain seem to have been written by people who at least waited to read it and were rather more conciliatory in tone, even when raising genuine concerns. There was a degree of deliberateness about that, of course. There was not generally the same sense that this was a matter of evangelical identity under threat. I believe that some invitations to Bell to speak were not offered at the last minute or quietly withdrawn, but it was all done very quietly. Before we congratulate ourselves on the relative maturity of our response as compared to the Americans, we might recall another debate sparked in 2003 by the publication of another book, Steve Chalk and Alan Mann's The Lost Message of Jesus. Similarly to the Bell case, a well-known evangelical leader published a popular book that was felt by some to call into question crucial doctrines. The result was a public denunciation of the individual concerned, a request or demand that evangelical organisations with which he was involved should distance themselves from him as a proof of their commitment to the maintenance of orthodoxy. In the case of the debate around the atonement occasioned by the lost message of Jesus, individuals and churches chose to separate themselves from organisations they had previously supported, financially and in prayer, and at least one significant organisational divide between the various collaborators in the Word Alive Bible Week was represented after the fact by some involved as being centrally related to this debate. I believe this representation to be largely false. Page-long footnote, I can read it to you if you want. But it's nonetheless become an iconic moment for those who wish to define the divisions in contemporary British evangelicalism on doctrinal grounds, and has continued in important ways to define the location of various organisations within the landscape of the British evangelical movement. I've argued at some length in previous publications that this debate was simply badly conducted. On the one hand, historical assertions about atonement theology, which did not stand up to a moment's scrutiny, were made on both sides. On the other hand, the entire debate was conducted assuming a either this or that approach to the atonement, when the theological consensus for several decades has been a multiple metaphors view is more adequate. In saying this, I'm not, of course, asserting that current academic consensus should be believed just because it exists. But if we're going to threaten to split organisations and unchurched sisters and brothers over a theological dispute, we ought to have a reasonable grasp of the theological issue at hand before we do it, which must at least include knowing what current scholarship says and why we think it's wrong if we do. As with the Bell book, the major problem with the debate was that most of those engaged in it were ill-equipped to have the argument. Of course, evangelical organisations are hardly unique in struggling with divisive disagreements and arguing badly about them. The two established churches in the United Kingdom are both embroiled in protracted and sometimes angry debates over the ethical status of faithful and committed gay and lesbian partnerships. The Church of England is also struggling to maintain its unity over the question of the consecration of women to the episcopate. The Free Church of Scotland is engaged in an occasionally vitriolic argument over hymn singing. No one seems to have cited the clear ruling of the Council of Antioch in 268 AD that singing only psalms and refusing to sing hymns to the name of Christ is to partake of the heresy of Paul of Samosata. I don't know why. I've even mentioned it to some people. There are, it seems to me, however, at least two unusual features about the two recent evangelical debates I've just mentioned when set against these denominational arguments, which perhaps highlights something of the particular nature of the function of doctrine in evangelical divisions. The first is that, of course, they're cross-denominational, and the second is that they do concern matters of doctrine rather than practice. Now, I suppose that the two are linked. It's a matter of common observation that churches and indeed denominations generally split, finally, over matters of liturgical practice, not over doctrinal issues. It's easy to imagine a rationale for this. Assuming that you and I have some measure of concern for the unity of the organisation of which we are both a part, which might be a theological commitment, but might just be that we're both committed to the pension fund or the manse. then we can negotiate disagreements in doctrine by agreeing not to raise them, or by finding compromise formulae that allow us to slide over our divisions, or by similar evasions. If we disagree over a point of practice, to whom the pulpit should be open, perhaps, or even imagining whether leavened or unleavened bread is used in celebrating communion, congregational division at least seems inevitable. We are rendered unable to attend the same sermon or the same celebration of the Eucharist. Now, the peculiar character, and I've tried to argue it was peculiar, of historic evangelical unity negotiated this by taking unity outside of the congregation. We can be divided over practices of baptism, so long as we share in practices of mission, and by a pragmatic willingness to find ad hoc compromises. We might not be able to agree adequately enough on how to celebrate the Eucharist that we can unite, but often enough we can manage one celebration that doesn't offend anyone so much that they won't join in. And so we do. As a result, I think, for us evangelicals, doctrinal disputes loom larger. We have well-developed strategies of being ecumenical. The question that always faces us is, when do we employ them and when do we hold off? Which finally brings me to some consideration of the title I was given. It was not mine, and it seems to me to demand interrogation. What is this thing, evangelical doctrine? And who gets to define it? If asked to speak about Roman Catholic doctrine, or Scots Presbyterian doctrine, or Anglican doctrine, one may turn to the Catechism, or the Westminster Confession, or the 39 Articles, and the other standards that sit alongside each of those things, of course, and be confident of having an official account of the subject under discussion. Now, it's not that we don't have evangelical statements of faith. We have plenty of evangelical statements of faith. Generally, they're much briefer than these other documents I've named. They are routinely subject to revision. And whilst there is a broad common core of doctrines, it's hardly a distinctive common core. We assert Trinity, Christology, Atonement, Eschatology, the authority of Scripture. That's not raising too many novelties. And there are very significant statements, that of the Evangelical Theological Society in the USA, for example, a very major organisation, which do not even include all of these items. The ETS comes together around the confession of the inerrancy of Scripture and the triunity of God. And nothing else. No Christology, no atonement, no eschatology. There are very significant statements which do not even include all these items. And other statements insist on other items which are either not common to all evangelicals or are actively disputed in the tradition. So again, it's not difficult to find evangelical statements of faith currently and historically that will assert pretty much every side in the debate over millennial eschatology. And so evangelicals unchurch each other. As a result, faced with controversy over this or that doctrinal point, we cannot simply point to an authoritative definition. I've mentioned briefly already Robin Parry's pseudonymous defence of the possibility of an evangelical universalism. When Dr. Parry came out, so to speak, as the author of the book, he was employed by an evangelical organisation, Paternoster Press, and he immediately and honourably offered them his resignation. As one member of their board of advisors, we were asked for our views on this, and as part of my response, I tested the doctrinal position defended in the book against several of the better-known evangelical statements of faith. Predictably, it fell foul of some, but not of others. In the case of the UK Evangelical Alliance statement, which in British discussions perhaps has a certain preeminence and was revised in 2005, Robin's views were, it seemed to me, entirely acceptable under the older statement when he wrote the book, but somewhat less so under the new one. How do we negotiate such complexities if we're trying to define evangelical doctrine? We might further note that the standard definitions of evangelicalism are not doctrinal. The most generally accepted definition is the Bebbington Quadrilateral: conversionism, activism, biblicism, and crucicentrism. Of these, the latter two suggest not specific doctrinal commitments, but areas of doctrinal concern. The former two are about spirituality, the narration of spiritual experience in conversionism, and patterns of devoted living activism. Mark Knoll essayed an influential definition in terms of communities of conversation. You know an evangelical by who they argue with. An explicitly sociological and cultural account, which is very helpful in understanding some of the hard cases. Tim Larson, recently in the Cambridge Companion to Evangelical Theology, offered a fivefold list, which begins by asserting that an evangelical is an Orthodox Protestant, Orthodox here defined by the ecumenical creeds and not much else, but moves on to historical location, who stands in the tradition of the global Christian networks arising from the 18th century revivals, and spirituality, who has a preeminent place for the Bible in her or his Christian life, before returning to hover somewhere around the boundaries of doctrine and spirituality, who stresses reconciliation with God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and stresses the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. At most, these various definitions gesture towards certain theological emphases as being necessary to, but not sufficient for, evangelical identity. A Calvinist is defined as such by the doctrines she believes, an evangelical not so. That said, there has been a persistent attempt by at least some within the evangelical tradition to draw lines of doctrinal orthodoxy. Sometimes, as in 1770, it was Calvinism. Sometimes it was baptism, as for the American Landmarkian tradition. There's a fantastic Landmarkian hymn I tripped over earlier this year. It's kind of asserting that the practice of baptism by immersion is primitively Christian and the only proper way to do things. It begins, not on the banks of Jordan, but in that flowing stream, stood John the Baptist preacher when he baptized him. John was a Baptist preacher when he immersed the Lamb. So Jesus was a Baptist, and thus the Baptist came. Can you argue? More recently, the doctrinal red lines might be penal substitution, or universalism, or open theism, or either side of the charismatic debate. Lacking any authoritative source for evangelical doctrine, such debates generally prove almost impossible for us to settle, and tend to generate more heat than light. How might one prove that all true evangelicals narrate the atonement in penal substitutionary terms, or deny universalism? There's some historical investigation to be done, to be sure, which, however, in our debates, I observe, is rarely done very well. But even if it is done well, the historical data is not neat, almost ever. It's not, for example, especially difficult to find universalists amongst the 18th century evangelicals, even one or two fairly central figures, Peter Berler, Zinzendorf himself. One cannot then say that no one associated with the evangelical movement has ever held to universal salvation and settled the matter historically. We are left with assertion, either assertion that such figures are anomalous, or that they are not truly evangelical, or that despite their scarcity, they in fact establish precedent. Finally on this, I might note that I do get asked to speak about evangelical theology a fair bit these days, which is all by accident, which I can tell you about if you want. But whenever someone says, can you talk to us about evangelical theology, there's a bit of me that thinks back to what I think is probably an apocryphal quote from Mahatma Gandhi, when he was allegedly asked what he thought of Western civilization. He replied to the effect that it would be a good idea and we ought to try it sometime. And just occasionally I feel that we could say the same of evangelical theology. We've not been good theologians, at least through the 20th century. We produced world-leading biblical scholars in some numbers in that time, but not one single theologian of the same stature. More seriously, and probably linked, we produce far more than any other tradition that I can see, leaders who are unaware of how limited their theological knowledge is. As a result, when we enter into disputes, we often lack the knowledge to dispute well. I've tried to illustrate this already. It might be simply historical knowledge. The dispute can be, how can you say, is it possible to say this or that and still be an evangelical? And the response, well, Billy Graham said it, and he usually makes the cut, is available far more often than we realise, if only we're aware of the history, not always, of course, with Dr. Graham as the key figure. More often, it's knowledge of well-established distinctions and arguments, the intellectual finesse to dispute well. When we argue, we conflate ideas that should be kept apart. We blunder about unhelpfully and unhappily because we don't understand the intellectual terrain that we're wandering over. We don't know what evangelical doctrine is, and that gets in the way of our disputes far more than the doctrine itself. All of which said, let me close by suggesting, essaying perhaps, a definition of evangelical doctrine, which I believe is novel, and which I'm trying in public on you lot for the first time, so I'm happy to rescind, but that might help us navigate the disputes. From the beginnings till today, what has been distinctive about evangelical theology, I suggest, has not been its content, its conservatism, or its commitment to this or that doctrine or selection of doctrines. It has been a conscious and serious decision about the relative importance of doctrines, which has placed an emphasis on a practical doctrine of salvation as the core around which all else circles. We can and will disagree about ecclesiology or the doctrines of grace and still work together, because these are not first order. The first order doctrines for us are just those necessary to maintain a particular soteriological scheme. We are those who preach the gospel of punctiliar conversion and immediate assurance available through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. For this gospel to be true, God must be triune, and Christ must be fully divine and truly human. So we take our stand on classical Trinity and Christology. The basis of this gospel is only in the scriptures, so biblical authority, sufficiently strong to establish its truth, is central to who we are as evangelicals, and so we could go on. As I say, that's a suggestion. If it's accepted, it seems to me to carry two important practical implications. The first is that those debates which will be truly toxic for us evangelicals are those that apparently concern the nature of the gospel itself. This was the case with the doctrines of grace in 1770, and it has been the case with the two recent debates mentioned above. Other arguments will happen, but they will not have the power to divide that soteriological arguments do. And one of the ways of negotiating the soteriological arguments, as happened in the 1770s, might be to be move, not to solve the dispute, but to move it to second order, to say actually, as Newton and others did, actually, regardless of where we stand on this, we can continue to preach the same gospel. The second consequence is that this construction of evangelical theology excludes, or at least marginalises, within the evangelical movement, those who do place other doctrines, baptism, Presbyterian ecclesiology, a particular account of church-state relations, Calvinism, whatever it might be, as first order. This seems to me to be appropriate. Evangelical does not usefully mean conservative Protestant in the 18th century in New England, the conservative Protestants were all opposed to the evangelicals. I noticed that in some of the conservative denominations in the USA, the PCA particularly, but the SBC as well and some others, younger leaders are increasingly eschewing the term evangelical and describing themselves as confessional, committed, that is, to the historic beliefs of a particular tradition of Christianity, not to a radically missional movement that sits light to all traditions in its concern to take the gospel to the world. I don't want to argue that one is a better position than the other, although I do know where I stand, just that they should be distinguished. And in distinguishing them, we might helpfully understand the nature of some of the debates that have divided evangelicalism over the years. Thank you.
no shortage of talking points. I'm sure there will be some questions and comments forthcoming. Irenic questions and comments, I'm sure. So I'll open it up to you.
Steve, when I was growing up, I was taught that an evangelical was someone who believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And where two people disagreed on an interpretation of the Word of God while holding it to be the Word of God, then that was a disagreement within the family. But if someone said, I know the Word of God says that, but, then that person had moved outside the family. It seemed a fairly simple way of approaching things. How would you respond to that?
I suppose my first response would be to say that the biggest concern I've got over the construction I've just offered you is whether it has enough of an account of biblical authority. But my second response to that particular construction would be, historically, there are many who confess the Bible to be the Word of God and seem to live seriously according to that confession, who have not wanted in any way to be identified with the evangelical movement. And so, historically, it just seems inadequate as a definition. And further, it seems that in our debates, we simply don't live according to that sense. So, in either of the recent debates, there was never any question, it seems to me, that Chalk or Mann or Bell were trying as best they could to say what they read in the Bible. Now, you and I might think that in each case their reading of the Bible was inadequate, but there was never any doubt that that's what they were doing. Bell's book is profoundly biblical in the sense that there's page after page after page of close-textured exegesis, not all of it brilliant, but it's there. And yet these debates were treated as threatening the fundamental unity of the movement. So it does seem to me that we have to have an account that says that historically the way we have been evangelical, and we can point to the same in Calvinist Arminian debates in the 18th century or some of the debates over baptism or whatever it might be, historically the way we've been evangelical has been that we have not lived up to that belief that anyone who names the authority of Scripture and says that they are standing by it is a brother. We've wanted to exclude people.
I think that's what I mean.
Yeah.
There's all the difference between a definition which says someone is an evangelical and at the same time saying that therefore they're correct in what they teach.
Yeah.
So, some of my friends in America regard Tom Wright as a heretic. I regard him as an evangelical with whom I disagree on the interpretation of Romans.
I regard him as a value columnic, as we're being recorded. Yes, yes, yeah.
The definition of what is an evangelical is different from the definition of who is correct or
absolutely,
not
correct
in a particular
As you say, some of your friends in the States and some very high-profile figures in the States who I don't know if you can count them as friends or not,
want to
exclude Tom from the evangelical fold on the basis that he has denied certain what they regard as crucial soteriological distinctives. Now, we could say that your definition is right and that large swathes of American evangelicalism at present do not understand what it is to be evangelical. But I suppose I have this kind of historical sense that a term belongs to the people who use it and claim it. And it seems to me that to come up with a definition of evangelical at this point that excluded John Piper would be an extraordinarily odd thing to do. And so I'm trying to find a different definition that is more attentive to the particular character of the historical debates we've had. Okay.
Anyone else?
Steve, you commented a number of times that evangelicals are not very good at doing doctrinal arguments because they're not very good at doing doctrine.
Yes.
And I wondered how. I think that's probably true. But see, one of the things about evangelicalism as a movement is we emphasise things like personal conversion,
yes,
a personal relationship with Jesus. We talk about the perspicuity of Scripture,
yes,
not often using that word, but you know, anyone can read it, anyone can do it, that kind
yes
of thing. In other words, it's a very democratic movement. And I just wondered how you hold in balance the kind of democratic approach that says anyone can know God and know about God, but on the other hand, it says, but not everyone can do theology, because a lot of people think we do theology, and some people even say, you know, well, anyone does theology, it's God talk. So how do we find a way through this that means you can argue well?
I certainly don't want to say that people can't do theology. I think our problem is not often at that grassroots level. I think our problem is often at the level of kind of semi-skilled leadership, if that's not too harsh. It does seem to me that you don't often get a great groundswell of opinion rising up from the roots that says this is unbiblical. You get key high-profile leaders leading that. So I think that's possibly where the problem is. There's an old Reformed... The perspicuity of Scripture is really interesting, and there's a couple of things I want to say about that. One is that I think, paradoxically, at the moment, most of our discussions of the perspicuity of Scripture are at once too open and not open enough. What I mean by that is we've tended to adopt a position that says that to read Scripture properly, you need a certain set of historical and grammatical tools that enable you to understand its particular context and background. Now, I don't want to deny that, but I do want to say that the classical doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture relativizes that in an important sense and says that on at least the core matters related to salvation, you will not go drastically wrong if with a humble heart you read the book, regardless of your knowledge. And that seems to me to be a really, really important thing for us to say. The other side of that is that we've tended to say that the reading of Scripture is a technical skill, not a spiritual gift. And so we have ceded the practice of interpreting Scripture to a professional guild, which and the Guild of Biblical Scholarship has historically been far more been far more suspicious of its relationship with the church than the theological guild. There are very honourable exceptions, Howard, but I think, you know, in general that's been the case. Now, the classical account of perspicuity simply denied that unregenerate people could read Scripture and understand it, usually citing 2 Corinthians 4 or something. Now, I think that might have been a bit sweeping, but I think it's probably quite important that we recapture that sense that the key thing about reading Scripture is that there is a promise of God that the Spirit, by his Spirit, he will lead us into all truth, and that no lack of technical skill can remove that promise, and no amount of technical skill can replace that promise. Now, having said all that, there was a further distinction made by the 17th century Reformed, which I've always found really helpful, and I think it's been a great loss to us, which was between essentially public and private interpretations of Scripture. There are those moments in one trusts all of our lives when God speaks to us through Scripture. And often it's not good exegesis, if we're honest. You know, often it's not a grammatically possible meaning of the passage, or whatever else it might be. But somehow God uses those words to speak truth into our life, and that's something that we should accept and value, and pray for more of, and everything else. But what we don't then do is say, well, God used this verse to tell me that I was being called to missionary work in wherever it may be, Israel. Therefore, this verse should tell everybody else in the world that they also are being called to missionary work in Israel. And so there's a distinction between that private interpretation and a public interpretation which is susceptible to public checks and to discussion and correction. And in all of that is, I think, this issue about the nature of the theological work we do, that every Christian, I trust and pray and believe, is theologian enough to find the truth that God is giving, for their own life in Scripture, but that in matters of public doctrinal controversy, there is a responsibility on us to be very aware both of questions of biblical interpretation, also of questions of kind of historical context of arguments and of intellectual distinctions, so that we can have the argument well, so that we can talk together at a level that is kind of respectable and honouring and these sorts of things.
I have to limit it to one more, Brian.
Thank you very much, Steve, for what was a hugely enlightening paper. A comment and a question, firstly. I find, as a younger minister in the setting of doing theology in Scotland, some of the current debates happening at breakneck speed. I therefore come to a conclusion that I think that media, in particular, the internet, becomes a Babel for us.
Yes.
In this issue.
Yes.
Therefore, is your call for there to be a new humility and a fresh openness in the devotional discipline of interpreting Scripture?
I would always call for a humility and openness to devotional discipline of interpreting Scripture. Absolutely. But your comment about breakneck speed is an important one. Brian Brock in Aberdeen has recently done some work on the ethics of technology and communication. And he and Brian's an old friend of mine. We were doctoral students together. And he took me to task at one point for blogging. And he said, blogging is an unethical mode of communication, which made me think, because I respect his views. But what he was saying in the end was that there is this kind of instant response culture that the internet facilitates enormously. The other thing it does, there is this huge temptation to read something, to think something, to say it. All before breakfast, and there's the other thing it does is it removes any editorial checks from anywhere. So, if I want to publish something in a journal or whatever, at some point it will be refereed, or if it's in a newspaper, it will go across an editor's desk. There's someone there who can stop me and say, do you really mean this? Or have you thought about what someone might hear when you say that? Or whatever. It happens, actually, as editor of a journal, there is one context when I write editorials where that's not true, which does worry me. And I occasionally send them to colleagues and say, is this any good? Before putting them in. My own practice of blogging is I very, very rarely post a blog post the day I write it. I write something, save it in draft, and then come back to it a day or two later and read it again and say, is that any good? Could it be misinterpreted? Did I really mean that? In the hope that slowing down the mode of communication just by that day or two avoids some of the worst excesses. And I've deleted a lot of things on that basis. I'm very alert to the question of the lack of any editorial control. And I think your point is well made. You know, I think one of the astonishing things about the early debate about Bell is, you know, a promotional video appeared, and literally thousands of people had criticised a book they hadn't read on the basis of this promotional video within 24 hours of it first being seen. There are times when we need to be able to respond immediately, but most of us don't do our best work in those times. One of the debates I didn't mention, which I could have, was Lloyd-Jones and Stott, and you know, I've always wondered whether that one would have played out better if John Stott had seen the text the day before and had a chance to come up with a measured response, or if he'd chosen to sleep on it and make his comments in the morning rather than standing up straight afterwards and responding off the cuff. And that's no criticism of John Stott at all, of course. It's just a reflection on the fact that immediate response is very, very rarely good response. There are a few people who can do it. In the scholarly world, Bruce McCormack is brilliant at it. He can assimilate an argument, think it through, and respond. But Bruce is actually quite clever. For the rest of us, I do think that the fact that we're offered the opportunity to respond instantly creates a kind of ethical imperative that we don't take that opportunity in most of the times we've got it. Does that? Yeah.
Steve, I would reiterate what I said at the beginning of your paper. It was rich in history and in doctrine, yet lucid and grounded in the life of the church and very relevant for us, and we're deeply grateful for your contribution.